The Apostle Paul was well-traveled for the first century in which he lived. Because he was well-traveled, he had a multitude of different experiences in life, far more than his contemporaries. And when someone has a lot of experiences like that, they tend to remind the person one of the other. And we can all identify with those reminders. It may sometimes be called the wandering mind syndrome. You know what it's like when you drive across the country on an interstate highway, on a concrete ribbon across a state or a couple of states, and you see something that recalls in your mind a previous experience. And you may drive along for 15 minutes or maybe for an hour, reliving a previous trip or a previous experience or something else that looked just like something that you just saw. Or perhaps you, on a hot summer afternoon, hear a noise outside and you go to the window and you see children playing outside. And that reminds you of your own childhood, of the block where you grew up, or the field where you used to run, or the pond where you used to fish or swim. One memory leads to another. One thought adds into another thought. Well, try to imagine the Apostle Paul. There he was in first century Rome. He was in an apartment that he rented. He was technically under house arrest. The court system in the first century backed up as the court system in our century often backs up. And so he had a very long wait before he was to go to trial. He was appealing a decision from almost the other side of the empire, and appealing it, as every Roman citizen had the right to do, to Caesar. There he was, sitting at his desk, looking out the window, perhaps on a hot summer day, watching the people go by. And as he watched them, he was fascinated by them. Actually, he had been writing a letter, but he was caught up in the things that were happening outside of his window. He watched as one man walked by, a man whom he had seen before. In fact, he knew that he lived just down the street, not too far away, just a couple of buildings farther down to the south. And he watched him as he walked up the street and looked both ways, and then, as Paul had often seen him do before, walked up those three steps into the brothel across the street from Paul's apartment. And then he had no sooner gone than another man walked by that Paul had never actually met. Didn't know his name, but he knew that everybody knew him because he had a reputation as a rather famous man in the community. They lived perhaps in the Capitoline section of the city of Rome. It was a man who was known for his expertise in making money as a merchant. Not always for expertise that was honest, but at least he was good at turning a deal. Well, he hurried by. And then a group of young people came by and they began a conversation with one of Paul's disciples who was sitting out by the pavement. And Paul could just pick up a few words that came through the hot, humid air. And the conversation was centered on Jesus Christ. But then he saw as those young men shook their heads back and forth and said something about having to hurry on to the gladiatorial games at the stadium. They were soon to begin, and they didn't have time to talk anymore about this religious stuff. One thing reminded Paul of another, and this reminded him of 10,000 other people. People that he had met and seen and watched, people that he had analyzed in Palestine and on Cyprus and throughout Asia Minor, in Greece and places like Athens and Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi, reminded him of a lot of the people of the world. People who were characterized really by a very tragic way of life. But Paul had to bring his thoughts back to the task that was before him. He was writing a letter to some very good friends at a place called Ephesus. And he needed to capture his thoughts because his mind had drifted away, as our minds often do, and he needed to get the stream of the argument of what he was saying. Now, where was he? He had talked to them about the greatness of God, and he had impressed upon them that they were the children of God because they had personal faith in Jesus Christ and because God's grace is so marvelous. And then he had emphasized to them that as children of God, they were highly privileged. In fact, they were wealthy. They had an inheritance that they were participating in now and a greater inheritance which was theirs for the future. Then he had hit home hard on what he felt was important for them to understand, and that is the role of the body in the life of the Christian. The body of Jesus Christ is the church of Jesus Christ, and that every Christian is an integral part, a member of that body, and that's how the church grows both externally and internally. All those things, and then he had to take his pen back in hand and continue the stream of thought. But then his mind drifted back to those people walking down the street again. Those people who didn't know about Jesus Christ. Those people all caught up in the world's tragic way. And as he thought about it, a man walked by whose face was familiar because it was someone that Paul knew. We'll call him Marcus. Paul knew him because Paul had led him to the Savior. Paul had shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ and had prayed with him as he has received Jesus Christ as Savior. He was a member of the Church of Rome. But Paul knew what his life was like. Paul knew that the life of Marcus was not unlike the life of the man that had gone into the brothel. Not a great deal unlike the life of the merchant who was not always honest in his dealings. His life was not a great deal unlike those that were more caught up in the gladiatorial games at the stadium than concerned about what God had to say or think about anything. And Paul's heart was heavy. Heavy that there should be people like Marcus. And so then again he picked up his pen. He had to get back to his task. He wanted to finish the letter and send it by courier half an empire away to Ephesus in Asia Minor. Well, he had all those things he had thought about and all those things he had written. And it drove him to put it all together. And so he tried his best to write his message in a few succinct words, using just the right phrases, just the correct vocabulary, just to put it together and tie in where his mind had wandered with that which he had written as the revelation from God. His message was not just his message, it was God's message, because Paul was not just any letter writer. The Holy Spirit of God, in a unique way that we don't really fully understand, had so gripped him that the words that he wrote were not just his words, they were God's words. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They were revelation that was inspired, that was guaranteed accurate. And so the message for the Ephesians, and of course the same message for us today, is not just Paul's message, it's God's message. It's the message to leave the world's tragic way behind. Instead to take up with God's marvelous remedy to that old way of life that's known as the world's way. Paul, first of all, wanted to describe in the most graphic of words the world's tragic way. And so he chose in verses 17, 18, and 19 three particular Greek terms, words that for the most part have been lost to our English vocabulary, but words that to Paul's readers really hit home at the point. The first word is porosis, translated in the end of verse 18 in our Bibles as hardness. More specifically, as hardness of heart, which causes all kinds of spiritual difficulties. The Greek word porosis originally meant a stone that was harder than marble. You know, like we'll say that something is as hard as a rock or harder than diamonds. Well, instead, the Greeks would use the word porosis. The word crept into the medical vocabulary of the physician. And so the physician described what happened to joints when there was an accumulation of matter until the joint couldn't work properly anymore, and he would describe it as porosis. In fact, a medical person told me out in the hallway just after our last service that that's still a word in the medical vocabulary today. The word eventually evolved in the language, as words often do, and it came to the point that it meant any loss of power through gradual petrification. You know, when something's petrified, if you've been, as I have, in Yellowstone National Park, you've seen petrified trees. Something that once was alive, but somehow, through change in its makeup and its metabolism and its history, turned into a rock that's very dead. Porosis, that's the way he described what happened as the way of the world. He was saying that sin hardens people. That it starts out slowly and it speeds up. That no one ever sets out to be a terrible sinner. That it's a gradual hardening process. It's like the young person that decides to go into Target or Holiday and do some shoplifting for the first time. His heart pounds. Her hands are sweaty. There's a paranoia that looks around, assuming that every eye is watching. There's a lot of pacing back and forth, going from one department to another and checking everything out until finally that article is stolen. And it worked. Nobody said anything. Nobody really saw, nobody knew. And so the next time, the heart doesn't beat quite so quickly and the palms are a little bit drier. And the time after that, it's really old stuff until it gets easier and easier and the amount being stolen and the frequency increases until at least potentially the frightened shoplifter becomes an experienced felon. Sin's like that. It hardens the heart until it gradually becomes calcified. What person ever anticipated with the first drink or two that eventually he would become an alcoholic? Or what hooker ever thought that on the night that she lost her virginity that life would ever end up the way it has ended up? Yes, Paul had seen it. He had seen it 10,000 times before, and the effects were frightening. That seeming innocence was enticed by the genuine appeal of sin. Don't let anybody con you or me into thinking that sin does not have a genuine appeal. It does. Of course it does. It has a beauty and a fragrance and a tastiness about it that is incredibly difficult to resist, at least on the front end. It's good stuff to have hold of, sin. But one sin leads to another until layer after layer causes a hardness that becomes like a rock. And there in these opening verses of this paragraph, Paul describes the effects of this hardness of heart. There's a futility of mind until the mind becomes virtually empty because it is unable to take in knowledge that God gives that's good for it. There becomes a darkness of understanding so that the human experience becomes like a darkened cave. There's an alienation from God. Until the individual whose heart is hardened, whose mind is futile, whose understanding is darkened, is separated from God until there's no purpose in life, there's no direction. Life is a downer. Life's a bummer. It's a lost cause. Oh, it's not to say that everyone is just like this. No, the Bible is describing in general terms the way things are, the way things go. It's the normal flow of things. There's different ways that different people express it. For the executive, it may be a frustration with his career and with his company. For the housewife, it may be a sense of emptiness and worthlessness in a daily routine. For the teenager, it may be the conviction, I cannot cope with life. And if it's going to get harder and worse, and I can't cope with it now, what's the point of going on? You see, as a rule of life, perosis, hardness, is the way that things happen. Sin starts slowly and eventually hardens until we are encrusted and hopeless. Maybe you watched on television the other day and heard a report that I heard that, in a sense, is a little bit humorous, except the end was so very tragic that it's not funny at all, about a couple that bought a hot tub. And they decided to go out and relax in it, and so they relaxed, and the temperature of the water was 110 degrees. They became so relaxed that they fell asleep. And eventually they suffered from hyperthermia, and they went into a coma, and they died. That's a lot like the way sin is. At the front end, feels great. It's the in thing to do. I mean, really, the avant-garde. Everybody's doing it. You got to get in on what's happening. But it leads to a drowsiness that leads to a coma that cooks us alive. A hardness of heart. That's the tragic, tragic way of the world. The world without Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul uses another word, eselgia. And that's not a common word in any means to our English language. It's translated in our English RSV as licentiousness. And licentiousness is harder to pronounce than eselgia, so maybe you'd prefer to take it in Greek rather than in English. It's saying that the hardness of sin produces calluses, and calluses produce insensitivity. This is the time of the year, with spring coming late this year, when people get out in the garden, and hands have gotten soft through being indoors all winter long. And so you go out there, and at the end of the first day, from mowing the lawn and working with a hoe or a shovel or a pick, you find that your hands are really hurting. They're red and they're raw and they're blistered. And so you wait a little bit for those blisters to go away and you wait a little bit for your hand to toughen up. And then you get back out next Saturday. And eventually what once irritated you and caused a blister, now you instead find causes calluses until eventually your hands can become so hard that you can touch all kinds of things and do all types of hard tasks, and it won't affect you the least. You become insensitive to the things that previously hurt you. That's what licentiousness is. Licentiousness is a wantonness, an insensitivity, a who cares anymore about sin. It's coming out of the closet. That which once was secret, what difference does it make if anybody knows? Who cares who finds out? What difference does it make? So my parents find out that I've been cheating. Big deal. Hey, what do I care if the rest of the people at the office find out that I've been sleeping around? What business is it of theirs? Hey, listen, so what if the people down the street heard me swearing? If they don't like it, they can go in their house and turn up the radio. It's no problem to me. They can do whatever they please. It's not my concern. And insensitivity, that which once irritated and caused blisters, now instead, because there are calluses, does not matter anymore. Paul had seen it. He had seen too much of it. So much so that it turned his stomach as he had traveled the empire and seen the tragedy that sin caused. And we've seen a lot of it too. We've seen sin take people down. We've seen that which starts small become large. We've seen people where guilty conscience is only a thing of the past, and they have become insensitive to their sin and to the effects of their sin. We know what Paul meant when he wrote about aselgia, licentiousness. But then he picks up another word. Planexia is translated in our Bible as greediness. It's a Greek word that meant an irresistible desire to possess that which we do not have a right to have. I suppose if there's any word that maybe should have come over into our English language, it's planexia, because that describes our 20th century day. It's a mark of our society. We want money for which we have not worked. We want honors and comforts which are not ours. We look at the things that belong to our neighbors and we want them, even if we have to take them. Whether it be our neighbor's house or car or our neighbor's body or our neighbor's job. No matter what we have, there seems to be a driving desire for more, so that contentment is always seen as something that is in the future if and when we get what we want, but it is never experienced as a reality of the present. And the specific expressions of planoexia in our society are multitudinous. There are the get-rich schemes, the speculators. You followed in the media that which came around a few weeks ago, where if you get involved in a chain letter and you put in $50, eventually you'll get thousands of dollars back in a relatively short period of time. Isn't that greediness? Isn't it saying I can get what I want without having to work for it? And who cares about the fact that the statistics show somebody has to be ripped off in the end. Somebody has to lose out, but I don't know who that person is. It doesn't make any difference to me. As long as I get what I want, who cares what anybody else loses? Planexia. It's that ambition that says I can spread a rumor or badmouth a fellow employee because who knows, that may make me look better. And if I look better, I'll get a promotion and he won't, and who cares whether he gets a promotion or not. Planexia. It's cheating in school. Cheating in school so that I can get the better grade. But what difference does it make if the teacher grades on a curve and the person who is honest therefore is pushed down lower on the curve? That's his problem, not my problem. He could have cheated too. Greediness. Planexia. Desire for something which I have no right to have. Planexia. Greediness. It's sexual activity which does not take into consideration the guilt that is caused or the family that is hurt. Now, as Paul describes these things, as he describes hardness of heart and licentiousness and greediness, I sense that his metabolism speeds up. And all kinds of emotions boil like a cauldron inside him. There is hurt and there is anger as he watches these people walk by, as he is reminded of that which he has seen oft times before. There's also flavored in that cauldron some pity. But then he has to write. And he has to write the words that grip him. The words of verse 20 when he says to Christians, you did not so learn Christ. It's one thing for the world to live that way. Those that have never heard of Jesus Christ, those that have never committed to the Savior. But not you. No, no, not you. Not you who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't live that way. Not you who say that you have been born again. Not you who wear the label of the Savior. No, 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 never. You have not so learned Christ. The burden of his heart drips out. And he makes an assumption here. He assumes something. Verse 21, he is assuming that you have heard about Christ, that you were taught in him as the truth is in Christ. I mean, why would anybody be listening to Paul's letter? Why would anybody in Ephesus, a pagan city half an empire away, why would they be reading what he had to say? Why would they be there? And so he makes the assumption that I make, that you do know about Jesus Christ, or you wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be interested in this. You wouldn't be reading it. You wouldn't be putting up with it. Maybe it's not a correct assumption. Maybe you don't really know Jesus Christ. Maybe you still live the tragedy of the world because you never knew that there was a Savior from the world. Then the place to begin is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there unload your sin and commit to the Savior. Well, if these assumptions, though, are correct for you, if you do know about Jesus Christ, if you have received him into your life, but if perchance you're like that Marcus that we imagined walking by Paul's window in Capitoline section of Rome, then perhaps even though you know Christ, you've still been living the way of the world. Then please, Paul's message rockets through the centuries and is as relevant today as it was then. Please say goodbye to the old life and say hello to the new life. The advice of verses 22 to 24 is practical and it's to the point. It says, if you want victory over the old way of life, then listen well. Listen carefully to the steps that he presents. God's tremendous remedy. The first ingredient in God's tremendous remedy is repentance, described in verse 22. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. It's a good description of repentance. Repentance technically means you're going in one direction, turn around and go in the other direction. The analogy that Paul uses is, you see the clothes that you've got on, the way you live, take them off. Just take them right off and change. Repentance. Stop doing what you've been doing. Quit. Finish. End. Desist. Several years ago, I was a camp counselor and junior boys, and one day I heard some screams out in the common area outside of our cabins, and there were two of my cabin years, I don't know what they were called, but anyway, two of these boys that were having a fight, except one was obviously losing. He was the one on the bottom, and the other one, the one on top, was obviously winning. So I went running from the cabin and pulled off the boy on the top and said, "Desist!" And the boy on the bottom looked up and said, "Yeah, that's where you are." Well, the old way, the world's way, quit, stop, finish, end, desist. That's what repentance is. It's saying, I'm not going to do it anymore. Now, repentance is an oft-neglected teaching these days. It isn't too popular, but it is biblical. So that the first step to winning victory over the world's tragic way of sin is the decision to quit. The decision to quit the old way of life. That means different things to different people. For some people, it means very specifically that you've got to change the way you've been doing something. You know, people used to come to me and still do, and they'll say, "Hey, if I become a Christian, does that mean that I have to?" And usually they unload some kind of a list. They say, "Does that mean that I have to stop drinking? That I have to stop smoking? That I have to stop reading Playboy? Does it mean that I have to stop taking tranquilizers? Does it mean that I have to do this or that?" And I used to say to people, no, it doesn't mean any of those things. I'd point to what the scriptures would say, particularly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and say, it's totally by the grace of God. And that's theologically correct. But I guess now, in recent years, I've switched my tactic a little bit. And I've come around to the point of saying, look, whatever that is, that list that you've got, does that represent to you that old way of life? Then yes, you do have to quit that. Now maybe for some people it means yes and some people it means no, but if that's the old way of life, repentance is leaving that old way of life behind and coming around to a new way of life. Different things to different people. For some, leaving the old way of life may mean changing what you read, and for others it may be changing where you work, and for somebody else changing what you do, and for someone else changing your friends. All different things to different people. Repentance. It is saying, I will not do that anymore. I will give up sin. I'll give up the old way of life. Well, let me give you two pieces of advice that come with that. Number one is, it will not be easy. And if somebody has told you it'll be easy, I think they're conning you. It's hard to change any habit, whether it be the smallest mannerism, you know, the way you scratch your head or the way you adjust your glasses, or whether it be some major part of life. Try to change a habit. It's tough to do. Very tough. And so it's not easy to change a way of life, to repent, to forsake an old way. But there's another part to the advice, and that is that God will enable you to do it. God will provide the resources and the help to change. He will. He's not going to have you stick your neck out and go so far and then leave you in the lurch. By no means. You change your life from the old way. You've got to decide to do it, and you have to bid the old life farewell. There's a second step. That's in verse 23, and that's renewal. It's a short verse. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now you notice that first step is active. That's something that you and I must do. Repent. Take off the old clothes. Change from the old way of life. This second step is not active but passive. It is not something we do but something that is done to us and for us by God. Renewal of our minds. It's be renewed. So that Jesus Christ comes in and he changes our heads. I mean, he changes them so they're cleaned out and renewed, and Jesus Christ becomes the continuing fountain of youth to our thinking and to our minds. When Jesus Christ fills our heads, our minds are changed. I mean, guilt's not there anymore. It's gone. Our thinking clears up and our direction becomes far clearer, much more evident. Greediness is controlled in a way that we never dreamed was possible. The promiscuous becomes pure. The cheater becomes honest. The stealer, the thief, steals no more. The restless becomes content. We can describe these things all day, but the only way to understand it is to experience what it really means to be renewed in mind by God himself. Now, there's a third step, and this switches back from the passive to the active. It's something we must do, and that is replacement. It's dressing again, verse 24. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Imagine yourself dressed in dirty old clothes. Imagine your body covered with a disease. And you go to the hospital of God, and you ring the buzzer at the outpatient door. And you go in, and there you're met by Dr. Jesus. And he says, take off those old clothes and throw them into the incinerator. And you know that's the right thing to do, the logical thing to do, but that's hard to do because, you know, you're comfortable in them. You've worn them a long time. And even though they're dirty and disease-ridden, that's a tough thing to do. But you take that step. Repentance. And then he takes you into a room. And he washes you. Cleans you up. And heals your disease. Makes you all over again. And you're renewed. And then he says, now, I want you to go back and live life, but obviously you can't go out undressed. You have to have new clothing on. So there in that closet, I have a new suit for you to wear. It's been specially tailored just for you. It's tailored after the model of a suit that my Father in heaven wears. It's designed just to his cut. It's a two-piece suit. One piece is righteousness, and the other piece is holiness. And you can't step out into life with just one part of that suit because you'll be ill-prepared and you'll be exposed. So the two must go together. Now, will you put on that new suit that I have designed for you? Righteousness refers to our relationship to other people. Holiness refers to our relationship with God. And they are the two aspects of the new life in contrast to the old life. Righteousness is our relationship to one another. Righteousness says that we treat other people rightly, correctly. It means as employers that we pay a fair and a good wage to those that are our employees. It means that we treat justly and rightly those who belong to minority groups. It means that we treat with justice and love and righteousness those who are part of the community in which we live, the church of which we are a part, the family to which we belong. Righteousness, but also holiness. Holiness is the way we relate to God. Sins against men are also sins against God, but there are some things that seem to be sins against God which other people don't really know about. Holiness is to be separated to God so that we are loyal to Him in our devotion, our thinking, our prayers, our commitment of life. A holy life. Now, it's a two-piece suit. You put both pieces on. I know what's happened in history. Those that have been theological liberals have said righteousness, but don't worry too much about holiness. And those who have been unbiblical fundamentalists have said holiness, but don't worry too much about righteousness and justice. Putting on the new nature is a two-piece suit. It's righteousness and holiness. Now remember some things I told you before. Some advice. It's not always easy. But God will make it possible. God will provide the strength that's necessary. So if we want to quit the old way and we want to get on to the new way, then we follow these steps that God has as His tremendous remedy. Repentance and renewal and replacement. Active, passive, and active. We do it, God does it, we do it. Now Paul puts his pen down. He has some more things to say. No, he decides he must say them now. And so he moves on in the following verses and he gets intensely specific about just how this new life is to be lived. Well, we put that off for another week and we pick up that study. But there is something that really we can't put off to another week. I can't. And that is a response to this God's call to give up the old way and to accept God's tremendous remedy. We must respond. I'd like to suggest something. We just have a moment left. I'd like to give you an opportunity, personal opportunity, to respond and say to God, yes, I want to say goodbye to the old way of life and hello to this new victorious way of life. And here's what I propose. We'll take just a moment, we'll bow our heads, and we'll each pray privately. And then at the end of that prayer time, if you would like to cement that decision, that prayer, to say goodbye to the old way and hello to the new way, then I'm going to give you the opportunity to raise your hand as an outward symbol of an inner decision with God. So let's do that. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? And as we do that, I invite you, God invites you, to tell God that you're through with your old way of living. Now when you do that, tell Him specifically what that means. I mean, name whatever for you is representative of that old way of life. And as you do that, picture yourself peeling off the dirty old clothes of that way of life. And then, ask God to renew your mind. Ask for a spiritual cleansing and a fresh start. Not just now, but as a continuing thing, including now. And finally, tell God that you're going to start the new way of life today. And again, use a mental picture. Picture yourself dressing in His clothes, His two-piece suit of righteousness and holiness. Now, keeping our heads bowed still, if that's been your prayer, your decision, goodbye to that old way of life and hello to this victorious new way of life, why don't you raise your hand as an outward symbol of that decision that's been made? Yes, great, multitude of people, fine. Praise God. Great. Just a last opportunity. Anybody else want to lift your hand as an indication of that decision that you've made? Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. We think that we know what sin's like. You know far better than we. You know its devastating effect. You know the world's tragic way, and you know how we've struggled with it. But Lord, you've provided a remedy, a way of escape, and we thank you so much for that. And so, Lord, many of us this morning have decided to say goodbye to the old way and hello to the new life. Some have indicated it with uplifted hands, and others made the same decision but didn't quite have that courage. Lord, give us that victory that you have promised. May this be a watershed, a turning point. Lord, by your grace, we will bid farewell to that old way. We will repent, and you will renew us, and we will take on your clothing of righteousness and holiness. Oh, Lord, we're excited about living your new way, dressed in the freshness of Jesus Christ. Amen.